God, I pray that you would please speak to our hearts and our minds. Help us to learn and help us also to be inspired, encouraged, edified, motivated, built up. And God, whatever you want to do tonight in our hearts, please do so tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now in John chapter 11, we had kind of a story in John chapter 10 where Jesus heals the blind man. And then in John chapter, that was in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, it's more of Jesus preaching than anything. And then in chapter number 11, we have another story of a miracle that Jesus is going to perform where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It says in verse number 1, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." It says in verse number 4, "When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, you may have heard this verse. This is a very famous verse in Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Who knows that verse? Put up your hand. And that's a great verse. And it says that even when bad things happen or negative things happen in your life, God will work, but they will work together themselves for good to those who love God. Now, when it says they work together for good, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be good for your bank account. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be the best thing in the world for your health, the best thing in the world for your family and your finances. When it says it's going to work together for good, you have to take it into the context where he says, "For whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so he's saying that God's using events in your life to conform you to the image of Christ. It's going to work together for the good of the Son of God. Look at verse number 4. It says, if you look down in your Bible, it says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Turn to Philippians 1. Just flip over in your Bible, into the New Testament further, to Philippians chapter 1. And I'll show you the same concept again in Philippians chapter 1. Am I in the wrong place? Oh yeah, wrong chapter. Good night. It says in verse number 20, it says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's saying, whether it be by my life, my death. Later on in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, he's going to say, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Paul's saying it doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter whether I live or die. He said, my goal is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And Jesus here is saying that this man was afflicted with a sickness and then died subsequently for the glory of God so that Jesus Christ could be glorified. You know, what is the goal of your life? Do you have an attitude like Paul that says, well, whatever I have to go through, God, whatever I have to suffer, as long as Jesus Christ is glorified, that's what matters to me? Well, that's a great attitude to have, isn't it? Not that I'm glorified. There are going to be times in your life when you're not glorified. There are going to be times when your name is dragged through the mud. People will cast out your name as evil, Jesus said. People will persecute you for righteousness' sake. You will not necessarily always be glorified, but the goal of your life should be to bring glory to Jesus Christ, that you would be pointing people to Him and exalting and glorifying Him. Sometimes something bad may happen in your life, but the purpose is not to punish you, it's to glorify God. Now think about this. When somebody gets sick, there's a lot of pain associated with that. Especially somebody who's so sick that they die. I mean, do you think he just went to bed one night and then just woke up? Or, you know, and he was in heaven? You know, he was gone? Do you think he just went to bed one night and just never woke up, rather? You know, physically speaking? No, I mean, he was sick for a while. And it was probably a very grueling and painful sickness. He was suffering. And then he died, and I'm sure that that's not a pleasant experience. And then he died, why? For God's glory. Now, you want to be careful that you never look at somebody else and say, well, so-and-so is really sick all the time. They must not be right with God. You know, this is where the Pentecostals, what they believe, and the holiness, Pentecostals and apostolic, they say, well, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. Or God's punishing you, you must have some sin in your life. Lazarus did not have any sin in his life that's mentioned here. And in fact, Jesus is very specific that the only reason he was sick was so that Jesus could heal him and be glorified. And so you have to never look at other people and think that. Now, let's say something bad happens to me. Sickness or an accident or a catastrophe. Just something negative happens to me. The first thing I do, and this is me, this is not other people. Okay, I'm talking about myself. The first thing that I do is I say, you know, is this a result of some kind of a sin that I'm committing? That's the first thing I'm going to do is, because the Bible says if we judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. And so the first thing I do is I judge myself. And I say, am I doing something wrong? Is there some kind of a sin that I'm doing? But I'm going to tell you something. Don't get on the roller coaster of trying to interpret what's right and wrong, whether God's happy with you by the events of your life. That's the worst thing that you could do. I can think back to times when I was the least right with God. It seemed like things were going great. Okay? And then I look at the times when I was the closest to God, seeing the most people saved, the most excitement, that seemed to be the time when things would go bad. And so a lot of people, they'll go to get in the car to go somewhere that they plan on going. They walk out, you know, they get 10 feet down the road and they have a flat tire. Oh, God must not want me to go there. You know, and they're constantly reading. Have you ever known people like that? They're constantly reading every little event, and that's what determines what they do, what they don't do. And they'll say something like, well, God closed the door sometimes. You know, they'll go to do something, and there will be a little bit of adversity, and it's like, well, God closed the door. You know, they try to do something. Maybe you're just trying to do something, and it's hard. I mean, and by the way, sometimes things just happen. You know, sometimes there's not some divine intervention why you got a flat tire. Okay? I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? You can't just sit there and live your life where you're just reading, well, I made a phone call, I made this and that decision, and then the next day I got really sick. That must have been a bad decision. Wrong. That's a bad way to make decisions and to understand your life and to understand whether God's... If you want to know whether God's happy with you, there's only one way to know. You look in the Bible, what God says He'll be happy with you. Are you doing that? Yes. Are you doing that? No. That's how you know. You know by faith because you read it in the Bible. You're not going to see a sign from God that what you're doing is right, what you're doing is wrong. I mean, look, that'd be like if I went to start a church... Which I did, actually, a couple years ago, in fact. And let's say I went to go start a church, and nobody shows up, or very few people showed up. And we had people show up on our first Sunday, even though we'd only been in town for 3 days. We had several people show up. And, well, I guess God's not in this. Right? I mean, that's the kind of, or you go out soul winning. Well, nobody got saved. God's not in it. It doesn't work. Don't ever let circumstances determine for you what is right and wrong. Let the Bible only tell you what's right and wrong. Let the Bible only tell you whether you're right with God. Now, when something bad happens, I examine myself and I say, is there something that I'm doing wrong according to the Scriptures where God would be chastening me? And I remember one time I was thinking about something that I was doing that wasn't right, and right then something bad happened while I was thinking about it. And I thought to myself, this is God chastening me. You know, I need to change that decision. It was a specific decision. I was like, I need to change that decision because God has chastened. Because I knew it was wrong from the Bible. And God just kind of emphasized that for me. Okay? Now, that's different. That's God emphasizing something that you know from the Bible. But just going like this all the time, seeing what's right and wrong or what course of action you should take is a foolish way to live your life because many things just happen. Number one. Number two, many things are for God's glory, even though they're negative. Maybe God wants to make you struggle. Maybe He wants to work. Maybe He wants to strengthen you. You know, if you think about exercise. You know, you go and you walk on a treadmill. You know, oh, I'm not going anywhere. Oh man, I feel like I'm living my Christian life. I'm not getting anywhere. Yeah, but you're getting stronger. You're getting better endurance. You understand what I'm saying? And sometimes your life is like this treadmill. And God keeps turning up the speed. You're like, and it's like you're almost going backwards. Even though you're running as hard as you can. Hey, God is toughening you up. You don't know what He's doing. So don't try to always know what He's doing. Just take it. You just have to take it one day at a time, one step at a time. Do what God said, and you'll end up where God wants you to be. You don't have to know God's will for your life. All you have to do is be a good man. And the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God will direct. All you have to do is acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Okay? And so that's the way you have to live your life, using the Bible as your guide, not events and circumstances. You don't know what they mean. Don't try to know what they mean. Nobody knows it. The Bible doesn't say what they mean. So go by what the Bible does say. And that's a great advice just for not being on this roller coaster up. Oh, I was going to do this, but then this happened. I was like, God didn't want me to do it. And I've known people like that a lot. And it's just a bad way to make decisions. Sometimes when you're making the best decisions in the world is when everything just falls apart. I'm telling you, that's the truth. Because there's somebody else in the equation here that you're not thinking of. He's called the devil. How do you know he's not the one popping your tire? How do you know he's not the one that's putting you up against a brick wall that you call it, God closed the door? You know, maybe the devil closed that. Why don't you kick it open? Kick it in his face and go through that door. And so don't let circumstances be your guide and your God. Let the Bible be your guide only. And so it says here, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, stop for a second. Now, most people don't agree with this, but you know what? I've read a lot of Bible, and I'm going to tell you something. This is the truth. This statement in verse 5 is not a meaningless statement. Because most people would just have you to believe that this is a totally meaningless statement. Because they believe that just God loves everybody in the whole world, and He loves them all the same. Why would this verse even be in the Bible? I mean, look down at that verse. Would that verse make any sense if God loves every single person in the whole world and He loves them all the same? Is God just telling, well, He loved these three people? Okay, well, He loves everybody. So what? That makes no sense. Now, turn back in your Bible to Psalm 11 just quickly. I don't want to spend the whole sermon on this, but let me illustrate this for you. And you know, don't have a preconceived idea. Let the Bible teach you what's true. Don't have a preconceived idea. Well, this is what I believe. So what? So what I believe? Who cares? We have to let the Bible teach us. There are many, 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 many verses in the Bible where it says God loves this person, this specific person. He said, I love those that love me. Does that mean that He only loves those who love Him? No. But every person who loves God, God reciprocates that love. Does that make sense? Anyone who truly loves God, God loves them. Period. But does that mean that's the only people He loves? No. God loves millions and billions of other people who don't love Him. Okay? Hey, God so loved, that's past tense, God so loved the world. So God has loved every single person in this world at some point. You follow that? He has loved them. Now, there are things that make Him love people more. And there are things that make Him cease to love people. Like it says in Hosea, I don't have the verse in front of me, where it says, I'll love them no more. And He says, now I hate you. Okay, He actually says that in the book of Hosea. I forget exactly which chapter, it's toward the end of the book. But look down at Psalm 11, and then I'll give you an illustration. The Bible says in verse 5 of Psalm 11, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Do you see that? A person who loves violence. Now, understand the true meaning of the word violence. Violence is not, you know, boxing. Okay? That's not violence. Violence is not people fighting a war. Violence, according to the Bible, and if you study, every time the word violence is used, it comes from the root word there, the V-I-O-L, like violate. Okay, violence is wrongfully violating and hurting someone else. Like John the Baptist told the soldiers in Luke chapter 3, he said, be content with your wages to a soldier whose job is to do nothing but fight wars. He didn't say, quit your job. He said, be content with your wages and do violence to no man. He's not telling them just go out on the battlefield and just stand there, just a sitting duck, because you don't want to be violent. No, he's saying don't be violent, like violently attack, you know, women and children, or going and burning down some town, or stealing, violating, hurting people. Okay, a person who is just out to just hurt and abuse somebody, God says, I hate them. Now, is that what the Bible says or not? Look down at your Bible. You say, I just believe God loves everybody. You can believe that all you want, but you're wrong. Now let me just put it to you this way. Let's say somebody broke into my house and did something awful to one of my children. And I told you who did it, and they're behind bars and they were caught, and I said, this is who did this to my kids. You know, or killed them or whatever. And you said, I love that person. You think that'd be right? And do you think? Oh, wait. Well, think about it. And you don't even have to think about it because I'm going to show you it in the Bible. Okay, but just use your brain also that God gave you. Just think for a minute. It doesn't even make logical sense to say, I just love child pedophiles. I just love them so much. I love them to pieces. Oh, you know what? I just love mass murderers. You know who I love? Jack the Ripper. I love that guy. Think about it. Oh man, I just love John Wayne Gacy in Chicago, who killed 38 children or whatever. I love Jeffrey Dahmer. Man, I love Adolf Hitler. I mean, can you imagine somebody saying something like that? Would you, if somebody said, I love Mussolini, would you say, well, I don't agree with what he does, but I love the guy. It's dumb. Let's face it. It's just really dumb. And you can find if you want to find 100 preachers who disagree with me, just find the first 100 in the phone book. They'll tell you, we just love everybody. And God just loves everybody. I've heard an independent fundamental Baptist preacher on more than one occasion say that God even loves the devil. And that we should love the devil. I've heard him say that. I mean, love the devil? Oh, but we just love everybody. If you love everybody, then you don't love anybody. Because in order to have love, you have to have hatred. Just like God has hatred and love. Look at 2 Chronicles 19:2. And I'm going to show you right now that there's certain people that it's a sin for you to love. Yes, that's right. It's a sin for you to love. You say, well, I'm just going to play it safe and just love everybody. Pastor Anderson, if you want to decide who you love and who you don't love, that's up to you. But I'm just going to play it safe and I'm just going to love everybody. Well, look. Let's see right now in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles 19:2, that there are some people that if you love them, you are committing sin. And not only are you committing sin, God's wrath will be upon you. How would you like that? Look at 2 Chronicles 19, chapter 19, verse number 2. Let me get there myself. 2 Chronicles 19:2. Let the Bible be your authority, not tradition. It says, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Therefore is wrath upon thee, because you love them that hate the Lord. Psalm 139. Go ahead and turn there. I don't want to spend my whole night on this, but I just want to show you this because this is an important truth. You say, I just don't think it's important. Well, then why is it in the Bible so many times? It must be important. Psalm 139. Look at verse number 21 of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? See, that's the opposite of 2 Chronicles 19:2, where Jehoshaphat loved people who hated God. And David, the man after God's own heart, said, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, truly in the New Testament, and we serve one God, one Jesus, one Bible, so we don't differentiate that God has changed or that love and hate have changed. But I'm going to tell you, in the New Testament, and also even this concept is taught throughout the Old Testament, even in the book of Leviticus, to love your enemies. I believe that. But I don't love God's enemies. And I don't love the enemies of the Lord that hate God. Okay? Now, if I have a personal enemy, I'm going to love them. I have personal enemies. What? Yes. Get up out of here. I know you just somebody just fell out of their chair. Can you help them up? Hey, I have personal enemies. And I'm commanded by God to love my enemies. Somebody does something wrong to me. Somebody lies about me. Somebody steals from me. Somebody hurts me. I'm commanded to love that person. But people who hate God, I'm commanded not to love that person. In fact, I'm commanded to hate those that hate the Lord. I'm not saying that I just hate everybody that I'm an enemy of. Okay, I'm supposed to love my enemies. I'm supposed to pray for my enemies, the Bible says. I'm supposed to bless them that curse me. I'm supposed to pray for them that despitefully use me and persecute me. I'm supposed to, in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Treat them with meekness because someday they may get saved. Someday they may believe the truth and be a great Christian. But until then, I'm just supposed to love them. And I'm telling you something, the best testimony that you'll ever have in your life is when you love your enemies. That is a great testimony. I mean, the world doesn't know anything about that, I'll tell you right now. But when somebody's a hater of the Lord, when somebody's an evil, violent perpetrator, just God-hating devil, I'm going to tell you something. I don't have any love for that person, and you ought not have love. And you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I don't feel like this sermon applies to you. You love the God-haters on TV. That's why you watch them. There's your problem right there. Those people on TV hate God. You should hear them interviewed. Or you should hear them in a newspaper when they talk about God or the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they'll get up. I've seen video clips and heard about people getting up at the Academy Awards and just blaspheming Christ. Just, they got a chance at the microphone for 10 seconds in front of America, and they blaspheme Jesus, blaspheme God. And you love those people? I'm sorry, I don't love these evil, satanic, these sodomites in Hollywood. I don't love them. And if you love them, you're in sin, and you need to get right with God if you love them. That's Bible. Let's go back to John chapter 11. John chapter number 11. I mean, this is how foolish people are. Let me give you another illustration. I have an essay that I wrote on our church website about Christian contemporary music. And in that essay, I explain a lot about what God defines in the Bible as right and wrong music. Not what somebody said or some music expert said, but I mean just what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that music that comes from the world is wrong. Okay? And so I was going down through and explaining this, and I was explaining how that fundamental Baptists think that the only thing that's wrong is like drums. If it has drums, it's bad. No drums, fine. And I said, and I used as an illustration in this essay, I said, what about the song Yesterday by the Beatles? Yesterday, all my troubles seem so... Yeah, okay, there's no drums, right? Doesn't sound like rock and roll. I mean, it's just a... And I said, what's wrong with the song? And in the essay, I said this. I said, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It was written by a God-hating communist devil, John Lennon. And that's what he was. I mean, the guy would get on, remember he'd get on TV with like a communist uniform of the Red Chinese Army who's slaughtering and murdering people. He'd put on their army. He wrote the famous Beatles song, hey, back in the during the Cold War, back in the USSR, you don't know how lucky you are back in the USSR, boy. Well, that's a wonderful song, isn't it? Or how about the song where he blasphemes Jesus Christ and he compares, he says, he's like Jesus. Him and Yoko Ono are just like Jesus because they're being persecuted. Okay, what about John Lennon who said, we're more popular than Jesus Christ. Rock and roll will be around a lot longer than anybody, than the religion of Christianity will ever exist. He said, Christianity will cease to exist in this generation. Okay, here's a wicked, evil man. And this is what somebody wrote to me and said, oh, I can't believe that you wrote that. And they said, yeah, that's really going to, that kind of an essay is really going to bring Paul McCartney to his knees to accept Christ. I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I'm sure Paul McCartney's surfing the internet. He's just at faithforwardbaptist.org all day reading essays about Christian music. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? But that's what people think. Like, my goal is just to love and win the Beatles to Christ. Some satanic rock group with all their filth and garbage. You you say, I don't think it's that bad, then you must not have listened to their music. I listened to a lot of their music when I was a teenager. I could tell you all about it. See me after the service. I'll tell you all the blasphemy and filth and drug undertones and everything else that's in their music. They're evil people, my friend. They're Satan. They went over to India and worshipped Satan for a while with that yogi whatever guy. What was that guy with the sitar and everything? Yogi Bear or some Jellystone or I don't know what it was. But they went over to, you know, they went over there with the ranger and all that. But in India, Ravi Shankar or whatever that, I don't know, whatever, who knows. But the point is, that's the way people's mentality is so warped. They're thinking about Paul McCartney's feelings on an essay about, you know, what's right and wrong music for a born-again child of God to be listening to. But that's how warped people are. And so, use logic when you read the Bible. Look at verse 5. These are people that Jesus loved. These are great people. Okay, that's all it means there, right? These are great people, godly people who love Jesus and He loved them. Okay? And it says in verse number 6, when He had heard therefore that He was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. Then after that, saith He to His disciples, let us go into Judea again. He's purposely waiting because He wanted Lazarus to be dead long before He got there. And His disciples say to Him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone Thee, and goest Thou thither again? They're afraid. They're saying, why are we going back there? They tried to kill You. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. And so we see here God, by the way, the Bible always defines itself. The Bible defines a day as 12 hours long and a night is 12 hours long, combined total of 24 hours. And so there are many verses in the Bible, if you use this verse to interpret them, make a lot of sense. And so when the Bible says, you know, the fourth part of the day, they read distinctly in the book of the law, in the book of Nehemiah, you know, I've heard people say that they're reading the Bible for 6 hours and then prayed for 6 hours. But really, we're talking about 3 hours and 3 hours. Because whenever the Bible talks about fractions of a day, it's talking about a 12-hour day. Just thought I'd throw that in. And He says, if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said He, and after that He saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. He said, look, if you're sick, the best thing you can be doing is sleeping, right? Get some rest. Albeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that He had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, who are they talking about? Dying with Lazarus or dying with Jesus? They're talking about dying with Jesus. Okay. Because Jesus, they think Jesus is going to be killed. And they're saying, you know what? Let's just go and die with him. Now, of course, that's not what they're going to be saying when it comes down to it. Because remember, they're all going to flee from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that's what Thomas is saying now. Doubting Thomas later, who wouldn't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But he's saying, let us also go that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Is she saying that she believes that he's going to raise him from the dead? No. What she's saying is, she's saying, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I still believe, she's saying, I still believe that you have the power to do anything, you know, even though you didn't do this. She's saying, I still believe that you're who you say you are, that you're the Son of God, and that you're Jesus Christ. Jesus saith unto her, verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now we see here when she says the resurrection at the last day, we talked about this a few chapters back. When it says the last day in the Bible, it's not talking about the last day of all time. For example, there will be a last day of this week. There will be a last day of January. There will be a last day of the year. There will be a last day of my life. but it's not necessarily the last day of all time. Remember in John chapter 7 where it said, in the last day, that great day of the feast? It was just talking about the last day of the feast. Jesus says again and again in John chapter 5 about if a man believe his word, he'll raise him up at the last day. So the day that the dead are raised, the rapture, the first resurrection, is known as, in many places, it's called the last day. She got that term from Jesus' preaching back in John chapter 5. So sometimes people are confused when it says the last trump. They think it's like the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. It's not saying the last trump that will ever be blown in the world ever for all time. I mean, I'm sure during the whole millennium somebody's going to blow a trumpet at some point. You know, I don't think they're going to ban trumpets during the millennium, you know, 1,000 years. So there's going to be trumpets blown. Okay, after what's known as the you know, at the last trump, it's saying the last trump before the rapture. Now you say, well, do you believe the rapture comes before the tribulation? No, absolutely not. The rapture comes after the tribulation, but before God's wrath, which is poured out in the seven trumpets and the seven vials. That's definitely after the rapture, because God's not going to pour out his wrath on his own people. He's destroying the ungodly with those plagues that he's going to send. And so, when it says the last day, I want you to understand that. But this is, boy, this is one of the classic verses in the Bible. You know, this is a verse that's read by many a pastor to people that are on death row. I know that a lot of prisons, will this will be read to a man right before he died. You know, giving him one last chance to believe on Jesus Christ. This is these are scriptures that I use in soul winning. I used them just a few days ago to give the gospel to somebody. I turned and opened my Bible to John chapter 11 and showed them verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, this is a great salvation verse. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And here's your eternal security. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So look, if I live right, I'm alive right now, right? Am I alive? All right, I'm still alive. Do I believe on Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. So I live, I believe, I will never die. Period. That's what Jesus has promised here. Pastor Anderson, will you ever die? I will never die. Someday if somebody says, well, Pastor Anderson died, they'll be wrong. It will not be true that I've died, because the only thing that's going to die is this flesh. It's just a body. It's just skin and bone. It's meaningless. But when I breathe my last breath, I will still be alive in heaven. There won't be, I won't be dead for a moment. You say, well, you'll die and then you'll be rose again. Wrong. I will never die. You see, there goes the Jehovah's Witness and Mormon doctrine, because they believe that you'll die and you'll lay in the ground dead. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, or whatever the case may be, you'll be resurrected. And that is not true, because Jesus said, whosoever liveth in me shall never die. He said, they shall never perish. Perish means die. It says, I'm trying to think of the verse right now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's what this is. Resurrected from death to life, never to return to death. I will not even experience what it's like to really die. I mean, I'll know what it's like to have my flesh die and for my spirit and soul to leave my body. Like Stephen said, into thy hand I commend my spirit. In Acts chapter 7. Receive my spirit, you know. But the thing is, I'm not going to know what it's like really to die. Because you know what happens when you die, right? When you die, you go to hell. That's the second death. But those of us who are saved will never die. We'll breathe our last breath, the body will die, and boom, there won't even be one moment of being in a state of what you could call death. It'll just be living here, and then it'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord, is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Think about it. How could it be true? And I've been in a Baptist church when somebody said, well, I just think that when you die, you're just kind of asleep, like dead in the ground, is what that means. And then at the resurrection, so like you'll basically die, and like all of a sudden, boom, you'll just be at the end of the world, because that's when you got resurrected. You won't even notice. That's not true. The moment that you pass on from this life, you will be consciously awake, alive, living in heaven. And people in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, are impatient. They're saying, how much longer do we have to wait until you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so you have to understand that there is no death for the Christian. Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? You will not ever be at a point. And I've told this to Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, if somebody has been hit by a truck, now they're laying in the ground, completely unconscious. I don't know where their soul, I guess it's just sitting in that dead body, their soul and spirit. I said, wouldn't you call that being dead? They said, well, yeah. But they're going to be alive again. I said, but look, Jesus said they'll never die. And so if I ever die, it wasn't the truth. And so, does that make sense to everyone? Very simple, right? You live forever. Eternal life. Everlasting life. You live forever. And there's not a break. Well, you live and then you die, but don't worry, you're going to live again. Don't worry, in the long run, you'll be alive. No. He says, no, you'll never die. You know, just like that cult leader in Texas, that says he's an independent fundamental Baptist, but he's a cult leader is what he is. That's what he really is. What's that idiot's name? Joey Faust. He's down in Texas, and you know what he says? He says if you're a bad Christian, you'll go to hell for 1,000 years during the millennium and burn in hell. Basically like a purgatory, I guess is what he believes in. But if you think about it, burning in hell, I'd say you're dead. Isn't that, come on, it doesn't get any more dead than that. Idiot, fool, blasphemous, perverted liar. And so that's what I call him. And the bottom line is, if you're a Christian, you'll never die. Period. Now your body will die, but this isn't really me. I mean, this is just the body. It's just a physical body. I mean, when Jesus said, a body hast thou prepared me. You know, I mean, it's just something that you inhabit for a while, is the body. And then you are absent from the body. Does that make sense? And you're with the Lord. And so I love this verse. This is one of my top favorite verses in the Bible. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, what if you kill somebody? Shall never die. Well, what if you stop believing? Shall never die. What if you never go to church? You shall never... If you believe in January 9th, 2008, if you're alive right now and you believe right now, you'll never die, or Jesus was not telling the truth right here. It's that simple. And that's what the Bible teaches clearly. She saith unto him, verse 27, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. So she's saved. I mean, she said, I believe that. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Was she expecting somebody to come into the world? Did she know that the Old Testament taught that one day Jesus Christ would come into the world? She said, yes, and I believe that you are that one that was supposed to come into the world, is what she's saying. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come and called her. I love how verse 26 ends with that question. Because I always ask that same question when I show this to people. I show this to the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon, the atheist, whoever's not saved. I show them the verse, and whosoever liveth in me and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? Because that's really the only question that matters. So are you willing to come to church? So are you willing to be baptized? Are you willing to give up your sins? Are you willing to repent of all your sins? No. He's just saying, believest thou this? Do you believe that? And I say, it's funny because a lot of people don't believe that verse. They think that they will die. They think you can lose your salvation. Or they think that you'll go to soul sleep. You know, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, soul sleep. Okay? And so it's wrong. And and Jesus is asking if you believe him, because you better believe it right or else you're not saved if you don't believe that it's eternal life. The record that God gave of his son, 1 John 5:11. And so we see here in verse number 29, as soon as she heard that, this is Mary, just heard from Martha, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Now, why was Jesus weeping? Because it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. Well, Well, because the Bible says when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, okay, verse 33, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Okay, so was Jesus weeping when he heard about it earlier on in the chapter? No, he's just weeping because he feels bad for those that are weeping. He's empathizing with Mary. He knows that she's suffering, okay? He sees her groaning and sad and distraught because of her brother. He feels bad for her. He feels bad for these other people that are weeping. And so he has compassion, and so he begins to weep as well. He begins to cry. The word wept there means to cry, like to shed tears. Now, when the Bible uses the word cried, it's talking about yelling with a loud voice. When it uses the word wept, it's talking about actually crying. Now, you want to know something funny? It's funny, you know the NIV like does away with all the archaic language? Wouldn't they put here like Jesus cried? You know, because they change everywhere else, they change the weeping and to crying and they update the language. But it's funny because in the NIV it just says Jesus wept. In fact, it's one of only, I think, three verses that I know of in the whole NIV that aren't changed. You know, because they change everything. This is one of the ones that's not changed. Which shows the hypocrisy. They didn't change it because it's too famous. Because people wouldn't like it. They want Jesus wept. Because that's a really, really, really famous verse. So they don't want to, you know, change it. Because then people would say, well, Jesus cried. That's not the same. Okay? And so it's just, I just think it's funny, the hypocrisy. How they update everything else, but then they use this archaic word, wept. Because look up other times in the Bible that use the word wept. They changed it in the NIV to cried. But they don't change this one because it's too famous. Isn't that something? I just thought that's funny. But anyway, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. They think he's crying because he lost Lazarus. He knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's just crying because he feels sorry for them. That's the only reason that he's crying. And you know, the Bible, you say, is this the only place that the Bible records Jesus crying? No. Actually, in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 5, it said after that he had offered up supplications and prayers with strong crying and tears on him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he said and on and on. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about Jesus praying to God and crying with strong crying and tears. I mean, bawling. I mean, this is a man who was feeling the emotions that you feel as a human being. Although he was God in the flesh, he was also a human being. And so he felt sorrow, sadness, anger. You say, nobody knows what I'm going through. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. So you'll never be tempted above that you're able. Jesus has been through it all, and he never sinned. You can go through it and not sin. Don't ever make excuses for sin. Say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. Jesus has been there, and worse. And he made it through without sin. You say, well, he's Jesus. He's God. I can't do it. Hey, I can makes a great man. That's a great saying. And by the way, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We need to have an I can attitude, not, well, I can't do it. Jesus did it. And Jesus left us an example that we should walk in his steps. And God's not going to tell you to do something that's impossible. He wants you to do it, do it. And we're all going to have to, you know, bear a cross in this life. Take up our cross and follow Jesus. Endure the pain. Do it. Yeah, that's what Jesus expects of you, to be his follower, his disciple. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? But by the same logic, or could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind be able to raise him back from the dead? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Well, it kind of reminds you of what Jesus is going to be buried, you know, the same exact way. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, why did he do it? Why did he do this miracle? Because he wanted people to believe. Why did he do it? So that Jesus Christ would be glorified. to be a testimony. Why? Because he had compassion. He wanted people to be saved. So he was trying to show people something that would cause them to believe on him. Because his goal was to get people saved and to have people believe on him. And so in his compassion, he performs this great miracle. And he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Now when the Bible says loud voice, he must have yelled. But can you imagine how silent it must have been when he yelled that? Because everybody's thinking, what in the world? I mean, can you imagine if, what? Think about this. I walk into a funeral, you know, I walk up to the coffin, everybody's crying and sad, and everybody's like, what is this guy doing? You know, in the middle of the service, I just walk up to the front, and somebody's laying in the coffin, I say, Isaac, come forth! And all of a sudden, people would just be like, silent, especially when this is Jesus, who's healed a blind man. They're thinking, is he going to come forth? What is he coming? You know, what's going to happen? I mean, can you imagine what it would be like? Jesus just screams at the top of his lungs, Lazarus, come forth. Everybody's just silent, just staring at that cave, right? Just staring at it. All of a sudden, look what happens. It says, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So he's bound up with grave clothes, so he comes out. I mean, he comes out bound up with grave. Nothing. He can't even see where he's going. He's got a napkin tied around his face. Can you imagine what it would be like looking at that cave and all of a sudden just this guy comes out? I mean, you can imagine it made an impression on the people that were there. Just to hear that voice. The same voice that said, let there be light. Yells out, Lazarus come forth, and he walks out in grave clothes. Then many of the Jews, well this is the most shocking verse in the Bible, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Yeah, I guess so. But then look at the next verse. This will blow you away. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. They go and tattle. They weren't even impressed that he raised somebody. You know, later on in the book of John, not only will they be conspiring to kill Jesus, and if you read the book of John a lot, you know, they're going to conspire to kill Lazarus later. Because they said people were coming from all over to see Lazarus, just to talk to him, like, you were dead for 4 days, you know, you came back to life. And so, this man was a threat to them, they said, because people are seeing Lazarus and they're believing on Jesus. It's a pretty powerful miracle, and there were a lot of witnesses. Whole bunch of people are at this way. All these Jews are there. They all saw it. They can't deny it. He'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus wasn't even anywhere around. I mean, this is very shocking to them. And they don't want this to get around. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? Saying, what are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. Well, hello, maybe he's the Son of God. Do you ever think about that? Maybe he's telling the truth. Say, well, he doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Well, maybe the Romans will believe on him. Yeah, that doesn't make any sense. And one of them named Caiaphas, and this is interesting because this is an unsaved man. Caiaphas. Okay, Caiaphas is not saved. Caiaphas, later on and before that, I mean, he does not believe on Jesus Christ. Period. I mean, if you study out Caiaphas in the Bible, he was a Sadducee. He doesn't even believe that anybody is raising from the dead. He doesn't believe in angels, okay? He doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't believe in heaven and hell, okay? This is not a saved man. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Instead of everybody dying, one man could die for everybody, he's saying. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now, when he says he spake that not of himself, it's not saying he didn't speak that about himself. Okay, of is talking about the source. Okay, so it says, that spake he not of himself, but saying, he didn't come up with that. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied the Word of God, even though he wasn't saved. Now think about this. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had the Holy Ghost upon him from his mother's womb. Was he saved? No. Was he permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit like we are today? No, because this was before Jesus Christ was glorified. The Holy Spirit can come upon someone and cause them to do something or influence someone who is not saved. Right here, you see that. God uses people that aren't saved to fulfill His will. Nebuchadnezzar was used by God before he got saved. I truly believe that he got saved, without a doubt, in Daniel chapter 4. But before that, God called him, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And he used him to perform his will. Probably Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, was probably not saved. But he spake by the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied. And so you think about other people throughout the Bible that maybe were saved and maybe were not saved, who spoke by the Spirit of God, like Ahithophel, perhaps was saved, perhaps not saved, we don't really know. Probably was saved, to be honest with you. He committed suicide, actually. You remember Ahithophel? Put up your hand if you remember Ahithophel in the Bible. All right. He was the counselor to David, and then he counseled Absalom, and he's the one where God told him to, basically he wanted to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel gave Absalom the right advice. Absalom took the wrong advice, and when Ahithophel saw that Absalom took the wrong advice, he pretty much knew that he was done for, because he knew Absalom was going to lose, because he knew that what he was saying was right from God. And the Bible said in those days when a man counseled at the mouth of Ahithophel, it was like he asked counsel at the oracles of God. It was like opening your Bible. I mean, this guy, what he said was the truth. And come to think of it, I'd say he was saved, although the Bible is not clear one way or the other. But I would say that he was most likely saved. We can speculate. But when he saw that his counsel was not taken, he said, well, good night. David's going to come back and I'm going to die. So he put his house in order and he hanged himself. Just like somebody else in the Bible hanged themselves, who also sold out their master and their friend, just like he sold. There's a lot of parallels in there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember Judas Iscariot? He sold out his friend and master, Jesus Christ. David is a picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is called the Son of David. And his counselor, his friend, his close advisor, his servant, is the one who sold him out to Absalom, and he hanged himself just like Judas hanged himself. And so there's another person in the Bible who is probably saved, committed suicide, and went to heaven. We know of two people who committed suicide and went to heaven for sure, who were for sure saved. That's King Saul and Samson. So people say, well, if you commit suicide, you're not, you know, you'll go to hell, even if you're saved. Well, you don't believe in eternal security then. And that you're not even saved because you don't believe that God gives us eternal life. But number two, there's two people in the Bible who for sure were saved, committed suicide, and went to heaven, because you can't lose your salvation by committing any sin. Jesus paid it all. He died for every sin that anyone has ever or will ever commit. Ahithophel was probably saved, committed suicide, and went to heaven. Probably. I mean, most likely. I'd be shocked if he weren't. And then another person, Saul's armor bearer, who was probably saved. We don't know for sure. He committed suicide. He fell on the sword right after Saul did. But that's a little bit off on a tangent. But Caiaphas here, interesting to note, unsaved man, Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied God's word. Also, nobody got saved as a result of it, because you can't get people saved unless you're saved. Because the Bible says everything brings forth after its own kind. And the only way for you to reproduce yourself as a Christian is to be a Christian. And you're going to be able to reproduce yourself. But it's just interesting. Because a lot of people will take the verse in Hebrews chapter 6 where it says it was impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again and repent, they'll say, well, that person can be saved because they had been made partaker of the Holy Ghost and they fell away and now they're not saved. Wrong. That just means that maybe the Holy Spirit was speaking to them. Okay, when they heard the gospel and they rejected and blasphemed the Holy Ghost, as Jesus said, that Caiaphas was a partaker of the Holy Ghost, but he wasn't saved. But was he indwelled by the Holy Spirit? No, the only person who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit is a saved Christian. But a newborn baby could have the Spirit of the Lord upon them, as was the case with John the Baptist, because God chose to anoint him with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And so that's just something doctrinal for you to consider. Verse number 50, now consider that it is, I'm sorry, look at verse 51. And this spake he not of himself. He was not the source of this statement. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now, understanding the word of is important. Later on, the Bible will say of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, He shall not speak of Himself. And I've heard preachers say, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't talk about Himself. No. Because, yes, He does talk about Himself. Because this Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, and it talks about the Holy Spirit. So, of course, the Holy Spirit talks about Himself. But it says, He will not speak of Himself. This is in John 14. For He will take of mine and show it to you. His source of the Holy Spirit's speaking is the Bible. He'll take of Jesus's and show it to you. Now, it doesn't say He's not going to talk about Himself. The Holy Spirit will talk about Himself. But He will not make things up, as it were. He'll take from the Bible and show it to you. Now, let me tell you something. When the Holy Spirit talks to you, this is what He talks with. He doesn't say,
Amanda, turn left at the next street. Amanda, you see that guy? You see that guy on the curb right there? Go talk to him right now. Go give him the gospel.
That's what people think, though. Well, if the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit just didn't seem to be telling me to talk to this guy. He's not going to tell you to talk to that guy. This way He's going to tell you, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This guy, that he already told you. And He'll show that to you again, and you'll see somebody, and the Holy Spirit will prick your heart and say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That includes him. But He's not going to say,
Amanda.
You know, He's not going to come to you and talk to you with some special message just for you. Or else, if He did, then whatever He told you, we should take it and write it down and paste it in the back of our Bible because it's God's Word, because God said it. No, it's not. Because God will speak with His Word. And the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word. This is what He uses. You want God to talk to you? Open the Bible, read it, and the Holy Spirit will speak to you through the Bible every time you read it. And so, the Bible says, He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also He should gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, we talked about that last week, from that day forth they took counsel together for to put Him to death. Oh wow, that's something new. They've been doing that the whole book. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country, near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with His disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. This is the final Passover that's nigh at hand, by the way, just so you know where we're at chronologically in the book of John. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. This is the one where Jesus is going to be the main course of the Passover. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? That He will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. What's this saying? It's come to the point now where all the Pharisees and all the Jews have agreed we're putting him to death, period. And so it's getting very close to Jesus' hour. He said, mine hour is not yet full come. What is He waiting for? He's waiting for it to be the Passover because He needs to be offered as the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the month Abib at even. That's when He's going to be offered. That is important, that time. And so He says, I don't want it to happen before that. And so He goes off into this town called Ephraim. He pulls out of Judea because He doesn't want them to try and kill Him before that. And so now we're just about right at the Passover. They're saying, well, wait a minute, He's got to come down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Because all the children of Israel are supposed to come down. And they're saying, is He not going to come to the feast out of fear? Of course, He will be there. But He's going to be in the upper room with His disciples. The day before, they're going to eat a meal together, the Last Supper. And then on the 14th day of the month, Abib, when the Jews are celebrating their Passover, Jesus is dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the Bible, and I love the book of John. Help us to understand Your power. If You can open the eyes of the blind, then You can raise the dead, then You can do whatever we need in our lives. Whatever we need You to do for us, You're able to do it. And God, help us to have the faith to believe that, and help us to be winning souls and to be about our Father's business as You were. And we love You, and in Jesus' name I pray.